Continue today our study in the book of James. I ask you to open your Bibles to James chapter 2, reading from verse 14 through the end of the chapter. What good is it, my brothers, if a man declares or claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If any one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by actions, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. My message this morning is titled, Faith at Work. You may have heard the story about the two men who met one another on the street. One said to the other, "Have you heard about George?" Now I'm using my names, lest anybody in the congregation think I might be obliquely even referring to them. "Have you heard about George? He embezzled the company out of $500,000. And the other man said, "That's terrible. I never did trust George." First man said, "Not only that, but he left town and took Tom's wife with him." And the other man said, "That's awful. George has always been a no-down good-for-nothing." And the first man said, "Not only that, but he stole a car to make his getaway." And the other man said, "That's scandalous. I always did think that George had a bad streak in him." And the first man said, "Not only that, but he was drunk when he pulled out of town." And the other man said, "George is no good. But what really bothers me," he said, "is who's going to teach his Sunday school class on Sunday?" And as I came across that little story, I thought of how the church from the earliest days has had in its company those who separated what they believed from how they behaved. The contemporary church, the electronic church, so many parachurch organizations today seem to be in a quest for believers. If I read the New Testament correctly, I would say that Jesus was in a quest not simply for believers, but he was in a quest for discipleship. He was in a quest for disciples. There is a difference between giving a mental assent, which we call salvation, and truly being converted, being changed to follow Jesus Christ. This past Friday night, October 31st, celebrated an annual anniversary of one of the most important events in the history of the Christian church. 470 years ago this past Friday, Martin Luther nailed 95 theses to a church door in Wittenberg, Germany, through which he protested the approach of the religion of his day, which was to elevate works above faith and to say that one was saved by deeds rather than by saving trust in God. I think if Luther were alive today, he would see that the balance or imbalance has shifted the other way. And he might nail another thesis to church doors, which would protest a kind of salvation marked by easy believism, cheap grace, no commitment, no cost, no sacrifice, and no discipleship. I think as we study the New Testament, we will not see, as some have seen, including Luther himself, who erred on this matter, we will not see a real tension between James and Paul on the subject of faith and works. What James is saying is that real faith really works. Faith and works are sort of like the composition of salt, which is sodium chloride. Now, I'm not a chemist, but I understand that sodium is an extremely active element found naturally only in combined form. That is, it must be merged with something else. And chlorine, on the other hand, is a poisonous gas that gives household bleach its offensive odor. When sodium and chlorine are combined, the result is sodium chloride, common table salt. Faith and works are like sodium and chlorine. Faith without deeds is inactive. Faith without deeds is irresponsible. Faith without deeds is faith present in church, but not in the everyday world. It's pietistic, it sings songs, it raises hands, but it's divorced from ethics, divorced from morality, divorced from serving the Lord in the real world. Faith without works lacks commitment to discipleship. But works without faith is equally as dangerous, because works without faith produce duty rather than joy, bring legalism and bondage. Faith without works is like trying to drive a car without any gasoline. Several years ago in a Rose Bowl parade, one of the major floats broke down right in the middle of the street and backed up the whole parade behind them. And the mechanics went out to try to find out what was going wrong and discovered that the float had run out of gas. What was so odd about that is that the float belonged to Standard Oil Company. And I think that that is a picture of the Christian life, that it tries to do works without a vital faith. If we try to do the duty of the Christian life without an energizing faith, the fuel that drives the Christian faith, we'll fall short. Faith to be effective must be joined by deeds, even as salt must be constituted of sodium and chloride. Verse 22 of James 2 mentions in the case of Abraham that faith and actions were working together. There is a word in the Greek language that carries over straight into the English language that is used here for that phrase, "were working together." And if I were to translate this as it originally is, it would immediately make sense. James says faith and actions were synergizing. Synergizing. Synergism is a term which means that when two parts are put together, the power of those two parts united is far greater than the power of the individual elements when separated. It's like sodium and chloride. When you put them together, there's synergism, and the new power is greater than the power each of them has in isolation. It's like faith and works, synergism. The power of them coming together is greater than simply faith alone or works alone. Or synergism, like when this church and the college joined together in use of land and facilities, we were able to do more. Each of us were able to do more because of the synergistic relationship. Faith and works go together. Like love and marriage. Our scripture today points us to two questions which establish the principle that faith and works go together. The questions are, what good is it if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds, and can such faith save him? And the answer to both questions is no. And that is the principle that James is after, the principle that works or deeds must complement and illustrate faith. After establishing that principle in verse 14, he goes through the rest of the passage and furnishes us four illustrations which show how faith and works belong together. The first illustration is the illustration of the needy brother or sister, verses 15 through 17. Someone coming into the body of believers who is a brother or a sister, that is a fellow Christian, has nothing to eat and no clothes to wear. How can you have faith and not have a love that cares for them? That's what James is saying. The early church, by the way, quickly had to learn, as do we, that there are enough needy within the church that there needs to be some administrative process set up to, with equity, meet the needs of those who are truly needy. So the early church set up a welfare fund for widows. Acts chapter 6 is an illustration of that. And they did this so that they might really meet the needs of those who were needy, that they might be impartial and have equitable distribution, and that they also might filter out those who were claiming to have needs but were in fact imposters preying on the body of Christ. And we have that same kind of a thing in the body of Christ today. As a pastor, I get a lot of calls and a lot of requests from people with need. When we know it as a member of the body, there's always need that we want to address, and we attempt to do that in a variety of ways. Whether it is people coming through on the outside, will help in non-cash ways with food or with clothing. But we, over the course of time too, you can get cynical in trying to meet people's needs. I'd be honest to confess that. And sometimes this scripture, which tugs at our heart, has to be filtered through some experiences. I've had people who have come to me, whom I have found out later have made a profession out of going from church to church, making their living off telling a sob story, which is not true at all. On the other hand, I've met people with genuine needs in the body and outside the body over the years, which has been a joy to help. I got a call a few months ago. Phone rang at 3:45 in the morning. And I'll tell you, when the phone rings at 3:45 in the morning, I as a pastor am on red alert, because that's Simex coronary, automobile accident, drunken driver. I mean, all those things go through my mind the minute the phone rings that time in the morning. And I always try to, when I answer the phone, try to sound like I've been waiting for the call. That's not easy at 3:45 in the morning. Don't want anybody to think that the pastor ever sleeps, you know. That would be wrong. It would give the wrong impression. So reach for the phone and say as wide awake as I can, "Hello." The voice at the other end of the line identifies himself by name I do not know, identifies a church they're a part of that I do know up in Northern California, and then explains the situation that they had been down in Laguna and had met with some friends, and the friends had left them in custody of two dogs, and they were supposed to rendezvous with them in Santa Ana. So this person had taken their last $25, grabbed a taxi to meet them in Santa Ana. They haven't shown up. It's 3:45 in the morning. They need to get the dogs back to Laguna. Could I help? I said, "Sir, you are a grown adult and you are perfectly capable of handling this problem. I'm hanging up on you. Good night." Terrible. And I realized afterward, oh my, that was such an abrupt reaction. But it was probably authentic. But what a different reaction when we confront someone with a real need. I don't want to be legalistic about the scripture, but James does not say, put $25 into somebody who wants to get two dogs back to Laguna. But he does say, if you are meeting somebody who is without food and without clothes, they're a brother or sister, you have an obligation to them. Don't tell me you have faith and then you can walk out and not have cared about that individual. And I think when it comes to this church over the years has demonstrated its concern both for the needy in its midst as well as for the needy that are spiritually needy in the world. You did that last week in Faith Promise Commitments. No one of us who takes the Great Commission seriously to go into all the world can ever ignore the opportunity to put some of our own resources on the line. And no one of us who truly serves the Jesus of Nazareth, who came to bring good news to the poor, cannot be moved with compassion when we know people about us who have genuine and real need. So that's James' first illustration. Real faith cares and gives. A second illustration he gives on real faith, faith at work, is he gives an illustration from believing demons. Verses 18 and 19. Evidently there were some in the church who were thinking back to the kind of language that Paul will use later in 1 Corinthians 12, where he talks about some have the gift of administration, some teaching, some speaking in tongues, some healing, some miracles. There were evidently some who were saying, "Well, my thing is faith. I'm a faith person." Another person was saying, "I'm a work person." And I hear it, "Well, I'm a Mary person," or "I'm a Martha person." And there's dimensions of quality and emphasis in our life, those aspects might be present, but they are not to be taken as a dichotomy that I'm all faith or I'm all works, but faith and works get joined together. And James counters this kind of an attitude where a person says, well, I don't need to have any deeds because I'm a faith person. He says, well, the demons are also faith people. They just don't do anything with their faith. All they do is believe and shudder. What he's saying is there are no agnostics and there are no atheists in hell. Everybody in hell is a monotheist. They know there's one God. And they're able to join an affirmation with a phrase that began each synagogue service, whether it was a Jewish synagogue then or now, or whether it was a Christian synagogue in the early origins of the Christian faith before the church was called the church, when it was still being called a synagogue, as it is here in James. The service would begin with the great phrase out of Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." And James says, even the demons could enter into that kind of a service. They can say, yeah, that's right. But the practical dimensions of that faith go on in Deuteronomy 6:5 to say, therefore you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And the summary of the law, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The demons don't do that part. So we're being called to a faith that has action. The third illustration that's given by James is the illustration of Abraham, who James says is not justified by his faith alone, but by what he did. Now, this has perhaps been one of the most misunderstood passages in the New Testament, as though somehow James is disagreeing with Paul. May I remind you that when James was written, Paul had not even yet begun to write. So James is first on the matter, and I think what Paul does later is clarify an emphasis of James that was misunderstood. Both of them, in regard to faith and works, go back to Abraham, the father of faith and the father of the faithful. Paul in Galatians 3 and in Romans chapter 4 links back to Genesis chapter 15 verse 22. When Abraham became the man of faith, he was without son and without heir when God took him out of his tent one night and showed him the stars of the heavens and said, count those stars, and there are millions of them up there. I've been in that area of the world at night out in the wilderness, and you can see more stars out in that area, I think, than anywhere in the world. Count those stars. You don't even have a son, but as many stars as there are, that's how many of your descendants there are going to be. And the scripture says, Abraham believed God, and God credited it to him as righteousness. And Paul drives this home as a point that those who are the children of Abraham are the children of Abraham not because they physically descended for him, but because they share in Abraham's faith. That to have faith in God is what is credited to you as righteousness. But James comes along, and he orients us to another part of Abraham's life, to Genesis chapter 22, where Abraham is asked to offer his only son Isaac on an altar of sacrifice, the only time God ever in all of human history asked anybody other than himself to lay a son on an altar of sacrifice. Genesis 22 is 30 years after Genesis 15. And what James is saying is, Abraham was justified by faith. He started out by faith, but sooner or later that faith was tested. Was it real faith? Was it faith that would demonstrate its vitality by obeying God? Whatever God asked, was it that kind of faith? Or was it just sort of an intellectual faith like checking off the list of a doctrine statement? I believe this, I believe that, and it makes no difference whether we believe it or not. James says that Abraham's faith was fulfilled, that is, it was completed in this action of laying Isaac on the altar. Therefore, there is a correspondence between these two moments of Abraham's life, the moment Paul singles out in Galatians and Romans, and the moment James singles out in James 2, that Abraham was a man of faith, but his faith was not an idle faith, it was a real faith. And he encourages us to have that kind of faith. I think of a poem by Rudyard Kipling, and the words of it remind me of an experience we had in England several months ago in the beautiful gardens and hedges of England, the greenery of that island. And Kipling puts it this way, "Oh, England is a garden, and such gardens are not made by saying, 'Oh, how beautiful,' and sitting in the shade, while better men than we began their working lives by digging weeds from garden paths with broken dinner knives." Beautiful gardens don't happen by people sitting there wishing it would happen. They happen by people getting to work. I hope this story won't offend you, but I'm reminded of the Texas rancher who took a desolate part of Texas where nothing was growing. It's just arid land. with tumbleweeds blowing over it, and he brought in some irrigation. And over the years, he cultivated that land until it became a gorgeous garden. It had fruit trees and vegetables and flowers, so attractive and so green. His new pastor came out to visit him. And in talking with him, the pastor could not help notice how this gentleman's farm was unlike any around. The land was so green, everything else was so parched and dry. So he began to say, "Isn't it wonderful that we have a God who made this beautiful green earth? Isn't it wonderful that God has given you these trees and these oranges? Look at these beautiful vegetables God has given you. Now, look at these flowers that God has given you." And everything was God has given you, and God has done this and God has done that. And finally, the rancher had just about had it. He said, "Well, preacher," he said, "you're right." He said, "God has done a lot." He said, "God and I are partners on this project." He said, "But you should have seen this land when God had it by himself." And I think that's a little bit of what James is talking about. How does God feed the world? Does he just drop bread out of the clouds? No, he uses us. He moves in our heart. He moves in our hands. He moves in our checkbook. He moves in our wallet. And he uses us to reach out. And Abraham's faith is not some idle faith. God is at work in him, but Abraham is at work. The fourth illustration that James gives is an illustration of Rahab, verses 25 and 26. And in giving this little illustration of the principle that faith and works are joined together, that faith must be at work, James shows us that faith is not something just for the big heroes of the Bible, but for the little folk as well. Look at the contrast between Abraham and Rahab. Abraham was a major Bible figure. Rahab was a minor participant. Abraham was the father of the faithful. Rahab was a foreigner. Abraham had a great reputation. Rahab had a terrible reputation. She was a prostitute. Abraham was a man, which meant a whole lot in a Semitic world. Rahab was a woman, which meant little. Sometimes people feel, "Well, I'm not as great as someone else. I'm not, you know, I haven't been in the church a long time. I haven't been a Christian a long time, and I don't have talent and all this." But here is Rahab representing all those who feel that way. She too was a person of faith. She had a faith that worked. And when Israel came through the land, she believed that God was going to use them to take the land. So she hid the spies and demonstrated her faith by saying, "Be sure you save me." Chad Walsh writes in his book, Early Christians of the 21st Century, these powerful words: "Millions of Christians live in a sentimental haze of vague piety, with soft organ music tumbling in the lovely light from stained glass windows. Their religion is a pleasant thing of emotional quivers, divorced from the will, divorced from the intellect, and demanding little except lip service to a few harmless platitudes." I suspect that Satan has called off his attempt to convert people to agnosticism. After all, if a man travels far enough away from Christianity, he is liable to see it in perspective and decide that it is true. It is much safer, from Satan's point of view, to vaccinate a man with a mild case of Christianity so as to protect him from the real disease. Much better from Satan's point of view to vaccinate us with a mild case of faith than a faith that breaks down strongholds and that attempts great things for God and attempts to serve him in every small and practical way. I was listening to a cassette tape this week by Dr. Tony Campola, who is head of the Department of Sociology at Eastern College and speaks and writes a lot for today's contemporary Christian college students, university students, as well as the body of Christ. Not everyone, including myself, will agree with all of Dr. Campola's emphasis. But he was telling his experience of his home church. His family has always lived in downtown Philadelphia, and when the neighborhood went through racial change, his family stayed. His Italian family stayed, and now they are the only white folk in an all-black church. And wherever Dr. Campola goes, he talks about his black pastor. Some of his great sermons arise out of his black pastor's preaching. He admires greatly. He said, in talking about the difference between good black preaching and white preaching, he said most white pastors get up and they take all service on Sunday morning to exegete verse 4 of Romans chapter 10. He said, "My pastor can preach through the whole Bible in 10 minutes. And his pastor was recently preaching through the Bible. Some of his college students in that church had come back from Penn State and Pitt and some of the other schools and universities and taken the early part of the service and given their testimony of how they were trying to serve Christ and how tough it was to serve Christ on the college campus and the like. And Dr. Campola's black pastor stood up and he said, "Children, you're going to have to decide whether in life you're going to go for a title or you're going to have a testimony. You can get the title, you can get the BD and the MA and the PhD, but that doesn't matter. It's the testimony that matters. You can profess to be a Christian, but that doesn't matter. It's the testimony that matters." And then he went through the Bible. He said, Pharaoh had the title, but Moses had the testimony. Nebuchadnezzar had the title, but Daniel had the testimony. Said Jezebel had the title, but Elijah had the testimony. Herod had the title, but John the Baptist had the testimony. Pilate had the title, but my King Jesus had the testimony. He was right on. And he said, "Children, one of these days you're going to die. You may not believe that. You may not like that. But you're going to die. They're going to take you out and somebody's going to dig a grave and drop you in the grave. And they're going to throw dirt on your face. And they're going to go home back to the church and eat potato salad." And in that day when you stand before the Lord, the question is not going to be, did you have a title? The question is not going to be, did you teach a Sunday school class? Did you serve as a deacon? The question is not going to be, did you have a title? Were you a pastor? Were you a singer? The question is going to be, did you have the testimony? Will you hear the Lord say to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Notice how those go together. Done, well done, deeds, faithful, faith, joined together by the Lord Himself in that day when we stand before Him. Let's have the testimony. I close with this little story, true story out of the early part of this century when in the city temple in London, there was in the congregation a restaurateur named Emil Mettler. Emil Mettler was a close friend of Albert Schweitzer and managed Schweitzer's business matters while Schweitzer was in Africa as a medical missionary and humanitarian. Emil Mettler would never allow a Christian pastor or missionary or worker to pay for a meal in his restaurant. It was always free. The cash register was always closed. But one day, the secretary for the London Missionary Society, which was at that time the largest missionary society in the world, the secretary for this society was standing there, and the cash register happened to be open. And as he looked down, he saw lying there, with all the currency and the coins, a 6-inch nail that Mettler had in the cash drawer. And the secretary for the Missionary Society asked Mettler, "What is that nail doing there?" And this wealthy restaurateur said to the secretary, "I keep this nail with my money to remind me of the price Christ paid for my salvation and what I owe Him in return." And I think what a good response that is to life. A faith that does not work, a faith that does not commit, a faith that does not sacrifice is no faith at all. But faith that works keeps the testimony and not the title. Faith that works takes hold of the nail and remembers that Christ was in this world, not in word only, but in deed. Is there any area of your life where God is calling you to have faith at work? Let this word of Scripture today call you to serve Christ with fruit and not just words. Our Lord, there are times in life when, in all honesty, each of us would have to recognize that we have failed living up to these great callings that you place upon our life, that our faith be manifested in action. For there are times when we have not only divided faith from deeds, but there are times when we've divided the church side of us from the earthy side of us. We've not been the same person at home or at work as we've been in the body of Christ. Or we've not been the same person in private that we are in public. Or we're not the same person at home as we are with friends. Wherever, Lord, we have erected partitions in our life which have isolated our faith, which have kept it from engaging every dimension of our being, we pray, Holy Spirit of God, that you will break down those walls that we have built and help us to have a faith that is a pervasive faith. A faith that does not only reach out to intellectually agree with the great doctrines of the Bible, but a faith that reaches out to do your work in the world. A faith that dares us to live life following in your step. A faith that challenges us to pray, to sacrifice, to commit, to be a disciple, to be a real Christian in this world. We pray for a faith like that. Thank you for this beautiful morning you have given to us, and for the joy now of sharing in communion together through Christ our Lord. Amen.